So we'll move to the sermon and try to finish in a reasonable amount of time. After we've spilled water all over shoes and suit, all that. We received this week from headquarters a trifold brochure. It looks like this, and I put a couple on the table in the back. They only sent me three, so I put two on the table in the back just for you to look at if you'd like to. It's a nice little brochure that basically is handed it to all of the elders coming to the conference. Just a little bit of a kind of a unity promotional piece, of course. It doesn't contain a lot of critical information. It's helpful, of course. Has a little map to the conference location on the back. The conference will not be taking place at the office, but a few miles north of the office at the new Sheraton Hotel just up the freeway. There will be an open house at the beginning of the conference for folks to see the office complex, which has grown a bit, and also we will have there a meal, a Texas barbecue, which has become the tradition already. We have a Texas barbecue out on the parking lot outside the office because there are far too many people to get inside the building. And so far the weather has cooperated, though it has been very warm on one occasion. And if it gets really windy and dusty, that can be a problem. So we do expect to have the open house at the beginning. Anyway, this is the brochure, and it's available for you to look at. It's titled, On This Rock. Kind of nicely done with a mountain in the middle. On this rock, I will build my church, seeing the past, framing the future. That is the theme of this year's conference. On this rock, I will build my church. This is a timely theme, of course, coming only a few days after the day of Pentecost, which, as Dr. Erickson explained, is not only the time when the Holy Spirit came, but what we consider the founding day of the Church of God, certainly the New Testament church, though we know that there was also a church in the wilderness, and we've talked about that. So let's talk today about the church and our relationship with the rock. The New Testament uses several analogies to describe our relationship with Christ, both individually and collectively. And one prominent description is that of a temple or a building with Christ as the chief cornerstone. I was pleased to hear the first hymn today. Mr. Fauché led a hymn that talked about Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. That is one of the analogies that helps us understand how God is working in the church today to bring us all into his family. Another analogy is that of the body, a body with Christ as the head. Therefore, we can look at the way a body works and understand a little bit more about the way the church is supposed to work. In fact, even the cornerstone is called the head of the corner. So we have Christ as the head of the corner and Christ as the head of the church. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16, which we read in answer to a question last week, but just to make sure we are dealing with the foundational scriptures at hand. Matthew chapter 16, and I need to cover a base here that I missed last week. Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. Let's go back to verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So God had obviously inspired that understanding in the disciples by this point, at least in Peter. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So God is working and producing knowledge and understanding in the disciples even before they're converted. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, in answering the question last week, I think I actually got tongue-tied and my mind was distracted by something else, and I did not mention that the two words are different, that you are Peter, which is the Greek Petros, which basically means a little stone or a small piece of gravel, you might say, a pebble. The Catholic Church, as I mentioned, teaches that Peter is the rock on whom the church is built. Of course, that is not true. Christ is the rock. You are Peter, you are a little pebble. The word for Peter is Petros. The word for rock is Petra, P-E-T-R-A, which is like this mountain on the brochure, a massive craggy peak, if you will, or a solid, stable piece of rock, or as we would look at it, maybe a huge chunk of concrete, which becomes the cornerstone of a building. You are Peter, and on this rock, that is on the Petra, on Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, that is the grave or hell, as some translations say, shall not prevail against it. And I will give you, that is his followers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, you will be bound in heaven, or as we understand it to mean, whatever you bind on earth has been bound in heaven. That is, we can't bind things and then God says, okay, I'll support that, even if it's contrary to my will. The church and the ministry of the church, in this case the apostles, were given the responsibility to bind things. And Christ, of course, did back them up, but Christ revealed to them the answers and the judgments on which they should bind things. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So he says to them privately, I'm going to build my church in the gates of hell, or the gates of the grave. In other words, dissolution or the end of the church will not come. And it's still going to be there when Jesus Christ returns. So the church is built on Jesus Christ, who is the rock, and who we'll see is called the rock in several different places. We won't go to all of those today. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7, just back a few chapters, where we'll see that Christ was practicing what he had already preached and continued to preach, as we still do today, a spiritual principle as well as a physical principle for that matter, about building on a rock. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, we're breaking into a thought where he's telling them they have to do what he says, not just use his name. Verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, this is not a direct reference to the church, but it is a reference to the principle on which a building rests, in this case. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So Jesus is giving a piece of instruction here about solid foundations and about building on a rock. And no doubt, if you've traveled at all or if you've watched the news even, you have seen some of these places built on the side of a hill on a mudslide. And when the mud goes, after too much rain, the house goes with it. Or sometimes it's even on a cliff overlooking the beach. And yes, they sink some pilings in there and try to make it stable. But in many cases, multi-million dollar houses have washed into the ocean because of rain and snow or whatever that has created an environment in which the sand simply will not hold up the house. So a rock, a cornerstone, a great piece of concrete, if you will. When you see these high-rise buildings going up around here, you first see them dig way down in the ground. In some parts of the country, that's for parking structures, but we don't do that here in Texas and in Houston. Instead, they dig way down in the ground and lay all kinds of concrete and pillars, massive structure to hold that building up. And of course, there may be other sewage and mechanical things and so forth down there, but it is primarily to hold up the building, because you have to have that concrete foundation. You don't want to build on sand. If you build on sand, it's going to wash away when the first hard rains come, certainly when the winds and rain that cause the kind of erosion that can happen come over a period of time. You're going to lose what you've built. So Christ, in saying, I'm going to build the church on this rock, which is myself, is practicing what he preaches, as I said. He's practicing a right principle of building an organization, in this case, on a solid foundation. That foundation is cornered by Jesus Christ, though it includes other elements. As we read before, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's start this context in about verse 18. It's talking about Christ, of course, for several verses here. And he concludes that passage with verse 18, "For through him," that is Christ, "we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So Paul is telling the Gentiles, even though you're not Jewish, even though you're not Israelites, we all have access to Christ through the Holy Spirit. And then he says to them as Gentiles, verse 19, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners," which they certainly had been considered by Israel before, "but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He's telling the Gentiles. How? Because they have received that Holy Spirit, which allows them to have access to the same Father that the Israelites had, the same Father that you and I have today. Verse 20, "having been built on the foundation of," so now he describes the entire foundation, "the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So the foundation of the church includes all that happened through the prophets of God in old days, in the Old Testament times, and it includes the apostles whom he called and instructed in the New Testament times. That's the foundation of the church, but they're held together by what? By that chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Going on in verse 21, "in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Now, we have several engineers and construction folks and all in this congregation, and if you want to talk to somebody about that, you know, talk to David Pierce or Mark Seaver or Frank Pierce or some of these guys who work in organizations who build gigantic buildings and plants and processing units that require that every detail be just exactly right. It has to come together, being fitted together, as it says here. Even a regular home, somebody who is working in the construction business knows that if you're going to put together a house, unless you're going to have a shoddy possible fall down house, a house of cards, we call it, you have to do it right. You have to lay the right foundation, get it right before you go up, and then as you go up, fit every piece together properly. And when that doesn't happen, the house or the building, a skyscraper in particular, is vulnerable to forces that can bring it crashing down. Here in Houston, of course, that would be maybe a hurricane or even a tornado, which is possible in our area, or flooding for an extended period of time. So Christ is the chief cornerstone, and in him, the building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now keep that in mind for a moment. As I said at the beginning, there are two analogies, at least, or many, but there are two primary ones, and the first is the temple or the building, and the second is the body. In this case, it says that the building grows into an holy temple in the Lord. So it's being built piece by piece. And as it's built piece by piece, it becomes more like its Lord, more fitting for its Lord to inhabit. It becomes the temple of God. And he's talking here not really about a literal building, is he? He's talking about the church, because he says it's on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Here he's not talking about building a house on the beach or building a house on the top of a mudslide. He's talking about building a spiritual organism, the church of God. And he says it comes together and forms a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we each individually are being built as a dwelling place for God, but collectively we are being built as a temple for God by God's Spirit working in us all. I hope we understand as we come to the day of Pentecost that we have been called out of the world. We've been called out of a world which is completely and totally blinded by Satan the devil and has no access to God, no understanding of God's way. We tend to sometimes think we're just a different church. I think we have people who sometimes think, well, we just kind of happen to be here because we learned about the Sabbath, or we learned about the holy days, or we learned about this or that academically. No, we are the church of God because God called us out. We talked about that last week in the word ecclesia, that we were called out of the world, and we are a unique, separate organization. We didn't come down through the churches of the world. We didn't come through the Roman Catholic Church and then through the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. We didn't come here by human devices. We are descended directly from these apostles and prophets who are part of the foundation of the church. And we begin to be the pillars, the frame, the drywall, the plumbing, the electricity, the roof. We begin to be some part of the building that has to be fitly framed with everything else so that it is a temple of God. You read about the temple in the Old Testament. We're not going there today, but you read about the temple in the Old Testament and you see how definite everything was in terms of specific instructions of how to build it. And you see how marvelously constructed it was and artistically constructed by people whom God gave a special spirit to make it happen. What's his name? Bezalel, and some of those in Exodus 34 and 5 and 6 and along in there, where they were given gifts of abilities and talents to do the work that they had to do. These people had been slaves in Egypt. Now, maybe some of them were doing some of this kind of work in the building of Egyptian temples. Some of them might have had a certain level of physical knowledge, but God, it says, gave them that ability to be able to build it perfectly. And I doubt that you could have gone into Solomon's temple and looked around and said, ah, there's a shoddy spot over there. You know, this mason didn't do a very good job. They cut those stones away from the site and brought them there and fitted them together, and they fit perfectly. Amazing. But there is no shoddy workmanship in God's temple. Remember, the pattern was based on the pattern in heaven, God's spiritual temple in heaven. So it's not a shoddy building. It is a perfect building. God is building a perfect building. To do that, he has to have perfect components. He has to have perfect 2x4s and 2x6s and even 4x12s in some cases for the headers over the doors or the beams across the archways. He has to have perfect pieces of wood. He has to have perfect electrical wiring that isn't going to fail when the load gets too heavy. He has to have a roof that won't let it leak. But it all has to also be beautiful and glorious. God is building a holy temple, and Paul makes it clear here that it is a holy temple that is growing to be perfect, growing out of the ground off that foundation of Christ and the apostles and prophets, but that each of us personally is also being built and given that spiritual quality to make us fit in the building. So if we've been called and brought here and are part of God's church, if we're converted, we have a place in God's building. There is a use for us, and the master builder knows exactly where to put that piece and how to make it fit with every other piece to accomplish his ultimate purpose of a perfect building. So each of us is trying to yield ourselves into God's hands so that he can perfect us, mold us and shape us, as we say. Sand us down a bit here. Maybe build us up a bit there. Take it so that we can become exactly what he wants us to be, to become part of that holy temple, because God is building his house. He is building his spiritual temple in which he is going to live through his spirit. So we are part of, as it said now back in verse 19, as he told the Gentiles, you are members of the household of God. So we're part of the temple, but we're also, in that sense, it's a spiritual temple, so we're also part of God's household. It's a family. And the family itself becomes the temple. So we are built on that foundation. Now, of course, Jesus gave hints of that way back in his ministry in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, in addition to his discussion of building your house on the rock, Luke chapter 20, verse 17, will break into his conversation with the unconverted. Verse 17, then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? You know, they prided themselves in knowing the scriptures. What then is this which is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What does that mean? Of course, he's laying a snare for them in a sense, because they have refused to accept him as the Son of God and as the Savior. He says, what is this about? Then he goes on to say, in sort of oblique terms, if you will, verse 18, whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, our understanding of this statement is that if you fall on Jesus Christ, you are broken, that is, in spirit. You are of a contrite spirit and a contrite heart, and you throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ, and you fall on that stone in the sense of seeking God's mercy and God's help. On the other hand, if you reject that stone and it falls on you, and because it is the great stone, it's going to grind you to powder. In other words, if you resist God, reject God, turn away from God, God is going to take care of that at some point in time. Ultimately, of course, that would mean the lake of fire, but God, his mercy has given us an opportunity to see ourselves and see our rejection and repent. And many who have rejected Christ in the past have been called and learned to accept Christ and give themselves into his hands to be taught and shaped and molded so that they can be part of the building. So Christ quotes the stone that the builders rejected. We'll see that again in the preaching of the apostles, such as in Acts chapter 4 on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 4, or shortly after the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 4, we have Peter and John being arrested. And then as they are brought before the high priest and various persecutors, verse 7, they are asking, when they set them in the midst, they ask, by what power, by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? That is, if you're challenging us on how we did this, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Christ is working in ways you don't even recognize. Verse 11, this is, very clear, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ was rejected by all those who thought they were building his spiritual house, but he in fact has become, as Peter says it here, the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So it's only through Christ that it's possible to have salvation. And Christ is building his spiritual temple in the church from the day of Pentecost forward, and of course in isolated situations, bringing individual components of the church, such as the prophets and some of the patriarchs, into that building even earlier on. So we come to Peter's words again in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter chapter 2, Peter did not forget this lesson from Christ. He did not forget the information of either the Old Testament or its New Testament application. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. It's been referring, of course, to understanding that God has called us and that God is gracious. Verse 3 says, the Lord is gracious. Verse 4, if you sorry, verse 3 says, if you have tasted, the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men. So here he is again stating the same thing, that Christ was rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones. So he says, you're coming to him as a living stone, and you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. Couldn't get much clearer than that, could it? You are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, Dr. Erickson referred to that when he was talking about giving of what we have and sharing the truth as we have opportunity to do so, as we are called to do so, as we are asked for the hope that lies within us, the reason of that hope. Peter says, you also are lively stones. You can't be built on the chief cornerstone, which is a powerful spiritual person in the person of Jesus Christ, and be some kind of shoddy, pressed wood 2x4. Yeah, well, they're making them out of those now today, and they claim they're stronger. I don't know if you've gone to a construction site in the last few years. They actually now make a lot of the girders, if you will, or joists, out of pressed wood, pressed together with a couple of rails on the ends, and they stack them up and use them as beams, and you look at them and they look like they just fall apart. Now, I guess it all depends on how good the glue is, and that might be a good analogy for us as well. You know, all of us are probably pressed wood in one sense. We're chips of wood left over at the sawmill that have been glued together by Christ so that we become strong enough to hold up a part of the temple. I prefer not to think of it that way. I prefer to think of us as absolutely solid oak, perfectly cut and sanded and groomed to be exactly what we need to be, or polished stones or precious stones, as the case may be, because he also uses those. And here he's talking about living stones, which can be built on the foundation. And he calls the church a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who do believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, to all the world around us, frankly, though they call upon his name and they claim his name and they lay claim to being his born-again brethren, he says, if they are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So he quotes a different Old Testament scripture to say they were going to stumble and fall over Jesus Christ because they couldn't accept who he was. They couldn't accept the way he lived. They couldn't accept what he taught. They couldn't accept his law. They stumbled, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. That's the way the world is. I've had folks sometimes in the church over the past few years say to me, well, how come this happened? Or how come that, you know, God allowed this? Or this was a terrible situation and you know, this person tried to do right, but they had all kinds of problems. How come? And they're talking about people who don't know the truth, people who are not called at this time. Look, the whole world is in misery and wretchedness, pain and suffering of every kind. And many of them try to do good. Many of them have certain habits that we would appreciate. Many of them at times are generous. Many of them at times go out of their way to help the disadvantaged. That doesn't make them part of the household of God. It doesn't make them converted. Now, we who are converted ought to be a good example in those things as well when we have the opportunity. But they are not converted. And you cannot say, because they did a good deed, therefore they're converted. We have to understand, it doesn't make us better than everybody else. It doesn't give us some right to be on a high horse or to criticize or to judge harshly. We have to judge right and wrong, but we're not given some capacity in this world today to take charge. So we're not better than they are in that sense. We are different than they are. And we're different because God called us and opened our minds and set us down on this rock and said, you're going to be a part of the pillars in the temple of God. I'm not going there today, but if you went to Revelation 3 and looked at the Philadelphia church, for example, he says, you're going to be pillars in my temple. So it's just a continuation of the analogy we're talking about. So he goes on to say in verse 9, by contrast with those in the world who are disobedient and who stumble, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. You know, we're just like Israel coming out of Egypt in terms of God's special attention and God's special miraculous intervention to bring us out of the world. He brought us out of the world just as much as he brought Israel out of Egypt, except he's bringing us one at a time and bringing us together to make us a nation. They were already a nation who ended up in slavery and had to be extracted from slavery and rebuilt as a nation. We, on the other hand, were not a nation. We were individuals doing part of whatever we were doing, wherever we were doing it, until God called us. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's the second time he said it. You see, he said it in verse 5, a holy priesthood. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him. Ah, so now we have a responsibility to proclaim the praises of him. How do we do that? By our actions, by our attitude, by our words, by our love for one another, by which people know we're his disciples, by our love for others, even outside God's church, by the way we conduct ourselves as examples of how Jesus Christ lived. So you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it is marvelous. Who once were not a people. There it is. Peter says it. We were not a people. We're not a tribe or a family of Israelites that were called out of Egypt. We were called out individually and separately, though sometimes in families of our own, but then brought to the family of the church. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. So now we have a national title. We have a national identity. We are the church of God. We are the people of God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we were forgiven. Our sins were forgiven. We were brought into God's church, and we are God's people. And he expects us to try to live up to that responsibility, though, of course, the only way we can do that is to let him do it in us. We cannot do it by ourselves, and that's another subject for another day. But we are a chosen generation, given the opportunity to be God's people, given the opportunity to be God's building today. Transitioning, let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 sort of gives us a hint of how this house then becomes also a body. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, speaking to us, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's us. We've been called from the heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Christ is here called an apostle, one sent forth because he was sent forth from God. And high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now, Paul is starting something here to, again, kind of sucker in the Hebrew peoples and Christians to help them understand the new covenant and the law and the priesthood as it applies in New Testament times. He's beguiling them, if you will, by using the analogy of their very, very important history, especially in the sense of Moses. So Moses was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy. This one, capitalized in my Bible, obviously meaning Christ. He's talking about Christ throughout here and trying to help the Hebrews understand that Christ is now the high priest. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Ah, now we start to see where it's going. Moses was faithful in the house, but now we're talking about the one who built the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. That was Moses' role. He was a servant in the house of God, in the house of Israel, in the people of God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house. Notice, Christ is not just a servant in the house. Christ is a servant over the house. He is the son. He is the heir. He is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Whose house we are. So Christ is over the house. We are the house if we hold fast. Serve God according to our calling in that sense. Then we are very special in God's sight. His people. And the time of Pentecost and the weekend of Pentecost is a time to be focused upon that recognition that we have been called out of the world and we are God's people and we've received his spirit and we have the opportunity to serve him not only now but for eternity as part of not only his house but his household and his family and to be a part of what he is. Let's go back then to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 17. I'm just skipping the first two verses for time here, but verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Yes, remember it's light. He's glorious and light. We are enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly place. So Paul says it's an ongoing work here. It's an ongoing process, has been from the beginning. And he has worked in Christ, he is now working in us. Far above, he set him in heavenly places, it says, in verse 20. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Christ is preeminent. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Yes, remember, he's over the house. He is the son. He is the heir. He's over all things to the church, which is his body. Now we see that the house is also called his body because it is a family, it is a household, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church becomes the fullness of Christ because he is filling us with the ability to serve his Father and become part of the family as he is. So his body, through the Spirit, is able to fill all in all. Let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14. He's been talking here about the ministry and the gifts that God gave to the church and the responsibilities of both the ministry and the brethren, all of which we will be discussing in weeks ahead. But we break into it here in verse 14, where he's talking about what Christ is doing. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So remember, we were going to grow up into a holy temple. Same terminology. Now we're growing up into him who is Christ, who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. You see, it's the same analogy, but in one case we're beams and you know, plumbing pipes and stones, and now we are arms or noses or sweat glands or whatever the body needs to accomplish what has to be accomplished. So going on, he says, according to that, knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We know enough about sickness and disease and injuries and operations and surgeries and missing pieces to know that every piece is important, and when you lose one, it hurts. So it has to grow by every part doing its share to cause the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So the body is building itself. We're building one another. While Christ is working in us, we're supposed to be helping other people to receive that same work so that they can be what Christ is making them. We're all in it together in that sense. All right, now we go to the most thorough explanation of that body section in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. Again, he's been talking about spiritual gifts, and I won't go through those at this point in chapter 12, coming down to verse 11, where he explains the source of power that makes these gifts possible. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So not only is God using us as pieces of the building or elements of the body, he is in fact molding and shaping us to fit exactly like we need to fit to make that building perfect and to make that body perfect. The same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now we have a very clear analogy of how the body functions by serving the head. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. Just like a building is not one piece of stone. Now, you can have something that looks like a building. It's one piece of stone, I suppose, if you can call it one piece. We see the pictures of places like Petra over in Jordan, and where the apparently, supposedly, the Nabataean civilization carved these beautiful doors and caverns in the rock. I suppose you could say that's one piece, but that's not the way a building is normally built, is it? It's built with a foundation, and it's built up from the bottom. It isn't built upside down. All right, going on. Verse 14, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? So Paul's saying, you know, the body needs all of the parts. The body needs all of the pieces. You don't believe that? Talk to Mrs. Amora. She'll tell you the body needs all the parts. It's not easy to function without critical pieces. You can do it, but it isn't the way you want to live. It's not important for us to say, oh, well, I think I'm this piece of the body, therefore I can't be very useful to the church or useful to God. I'm not very important. And I get that from people from time to time. People get in a super humble mode. Maybe it's sometimes just a super, super discouraged, despondent mode. And they say, well, I can't do anything. I'm worthless. I'm useless. Why does God want me? You know, because God can do just as much through you as he can do through anybody else. In fact, he says he's called the weak of the world, right? To do things that confound the mighty. God puts you here. He wants you. And that's stated right here. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, you know, we get that in the cartoons nowadays, the whole body is an eye, the being is an eye, or a mouth, or a, you know, a foot, or whatever, it's crazy. I think a lot of our young people are growing up thinking those people, those things really exist in the world. The eye people. There's one big eye walking around somehow on little tiny feet, and it's a person who can talk and see and read and all those things. No. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Every part is needed. And we each have a part to play, whatever that may be, and part of our job is to find it and fulfill it by God's inspiration. Verse 18 is critical to our understanding. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. God has set the members in the body just as he pleased. That doesn't mean he put you in the chair you're in, or even that he gave you the responsibilities you currently have in the organization of the church. It doesn't mean that. It means that God has a place for each of us, and he's put us here to fulfill that place spiritually, to become a part of that body, to become a part of that spiritual temple. And he knew what he was doing. He didn't make mistakes. Verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Now you are the body of Christ. So we are the body of Christ, but we are members individually. And collectively, of course, we're also part of a bigger body. In a sense, we are a body of a sort as a congregation, and each of us is a part of that body. But then this body itself becomes a part of a bigger body, so that this whole congregation might be an eye or an ear or a foot. Because Christ is building a perfect body and a perfect temple. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. We've already described Jesus Christ here as, you know, the God, the Son of God. And verse 17 says he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Christ has already been there. We have an expression, been there and done that. Well, Christ can say that in spades, as we say. Christ has been there and done that. He has lived this life. He is the firstborn from the dead. He has already been resurrected and sits at the right hand of God. We'll hear about that tomorrow. That in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So God has used Christ to reconcile all things to him. And that's a process starting with the prophets and the apostles and the church today. The day of Pentecost shows us what the church is and why it's here. Finally then, conclusion, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3, and we'll see one other interesting element here of how this works. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Remember, he's a living stone. Now we're lively stones who can come and be part of what he is. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. This is not a temporary, I'm the son of a rich person, so I inherit a certain amount of money and then I waste it and fritter it away and then I got nothing. This is not an inheritance that fades away, but it's reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, and certainly that goes on with all of us, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, that is the result, the final purpose of your faith, receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now here's a very interesting passage. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. These are the prophets who prophesied of what was going to happen in us, and he says they looked to try to figure out what it meant, the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time. I prophesy that she's not going to get this message. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them. So here are these same prophets that are part of the foundation. The Spirit of Christ which was in them was telling them something to tell us, and yet they couldn't quite see and understand it. Searching what or what manner, I'm reading it again for emphasis, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified, or it really, the Spirit, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us. So the prophets knew that they were not talking about themselves, they were talking about the future. It was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So as God has been building the temple and building this body, he has used people the way he sees fit, even using the prophets who are actually going to be in his kingdom to tell us what's going to happen to us, even though they couldn't see and understand it because it hadn't yet happened. Finally, verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's coming. The Holy Spirit says we're going to be in his family, we're going to be in his kingdom. The Holy Spirit says we can do whatever it is that we have to do. God has called us to be his particular, peculiar people, to serve him and to grow up into a perfect building and to grow up into a perfect body. We're begotten by the Holy Spirit to a lively hope, a living hope. We know things that the prophets didn't know, and even the angels don't know. It says things that angels desire to look into. The prophets were preaching for our sakes. God's plan has been in motion throughout human history, but it's focused in his church today. His plan right now is here among us in what he's doing in his church. It's focused on his church. It's therefore focused on you. Pentecost begins at sunset this evening. Let's come before God the Father and our elder brother Jesus Christ to hear what they have to say, and with great rejoicing that we have been called to be a part of this church, of this body, of this building, and that his great plan of salvation has indeed been revealed to us, some of which we'll hear tomorrow.